We are still in the Middle Ages. We're making it through. It's been a tough time. The Middle Ages are also known as the Dark Ages. And I want to know, like, why were the Middle Ages so dark? What happened that this is what became known as the Iron Century, the Dark Ages, the times when there was no light, when it was sad? What happened? So I'm going to answer that question a little bit today as we traverse the 11th century, which we have this slide for. I don't know what kind of one that is, but that's a one, which goes from 1000 to 199 AD. And again, we're wanting to look at that question of why were the Middle Ages so dark? What happened? Why? Why is it the way that it is? So before we get into that, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that you have so freely given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see who we are, our need for grace, and that seeing our need, we would run, that we would fly to Jesus. And Lord, we would find rest in every good thing, forgiveness, salvation, and peace in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I've been reading through our church history time, obviously the first like 5 or 6 centuries, all-star centuries, so fun. Such amazing saints in history, men and women both, who lived victoriously. They died triumphantly, bravely for Christ. And then as you get to the Middle Ages, things get a bit more confusing. There's a lot more information. There's a lot more people who are just kind of middle of the road and less clearly Christ-centered. And I think, and this isn't just my opinion, but some of the wise people have been reading, their opinion is this, that the Middle Ages were so dark because there was a mixing of these two concepts, these two biblical truths. There was a mingling of law and gospel. A mingling of law and gospel. This created the confusion that the Dark Ages brought in. I mean, this was why, partially why it was so dark. So when I say law and gospel, I would love to know what comes to mind for you when you hear those words. What does law mean in the sense of the Bible, and what does gospel mean in the sense of the Bible? There's a couple different ways it could be meant. The Mosaic Law, yeah, that's great. Yeah, absolutely. The Ten Commandments, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Scribes and Pharisees, right. They really were sticklers for keeping the law, right? And then in addition to the law, all of their extra laws to keep them from breaking the law. Yeah, some 600 odd commandments. Yeah, okay, excellent. What about gospel? What do you think of when you hear the word gospel? So we have Jesus, yes, of course. What else? The disciples. They're mixing. Yes. Yeah.
Savior.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So we have these two categories. One that is a list of instructions and one that is a gift. I like to think of it like this. Right? The law has a list of things that you must do to inherit eternal life. Think about the Old Testament, the covenant law says, all those who keep them will live by them. Even Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to keep the whole law always. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to do all these things. And notice, the page just runs off the frame, right? The law goes on and on and on and on. The law gives you the promise of life, but never the actual ability to carry it out. We can't keep the law perfectly. And as a result, we are accused, we're condemned before God, we're unable to save ourselves. And I think we've been seeing this in Romans, right? Would somebody like to bust out the scripture and read Romans 2, 19 through 20? And Romans 3, 28 as well. Would somebody want to take those? Thank you, Sean. Romans 2:19 and 20, and then 328. Thank you, Ron. 219 and 20, yes, sir.
You, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of truth, sorry, of knowledge and truth. Right?
Yeah. And the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the law has in it the embodiment of life and truth, right? It's in there. But what's the problem? 328. Oh, yeah, okay. So the law has the essence of truth and life in it, but it can never justify you. That's what I was trying to point out. Maybe I got a little out of order here in my notes. But the law makes all these promises, but it can never give you life because we're sinful. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. Yeah, justified means to be declared righteous. So instead of you keeping the law perfectly, and at the end of your life, you get to the judgment seat of God, and he looks at you, not at just your external works, but he looks at your heart, at the intent of your will. And he sees what? Righteousness? If you were just judged in and of yourself, what does he see? He sees all of your sin, the filth. If you really look at the intention of your heart, the things that go on in your head, but that you don't speak, man, it's just wickedness all the way through. We never do anything perfectly righteous, ever. And so if God were to judge the heart, he would see that it's only wicked continually. That's the testimony of Genesis. That's the testimony of the prophets. That's the testimony of the law. It reveals our sin. And so to be justified means to be declared righteous. And the only way we can ever possibly be declared righteous is on the basis of somebody else's righteousness, namely that of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only righteous person who has ever lived. And so that's what we receive in the gospel. You see, the law makes demands of us that we can never satisfy. But the gospel is a free gift of grace that we do not receive. The law makes demands. The gospel gives life. And it gives it freely. So we receive a righteousness that is not our own. It is an alien righteousness, if you will. It's given to us, though it belongs to somebody else. And we don't work for it. It's a gift. We merely take out and receive. By faith, we grasp hold of this gift and take it and apply it to ourselves. That's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law, this is what you need to remember. The law kills, and the Spirit, through the gospel, gives life. But if you mix those categories, then you end up with the Dark Ages. So remember, this is the gospel. We talked about this last week. When you put your faith in Christ, that faith alone, in Christ alone, saves you. And out of that true relationship that you have with God, you're saved and good works follow. Because of your new life, obedience follows. But this has been distorted in all sorts of ways in the past. Can anybody think of an opportunity or a place in the Bible where this was confused and it had to be addressed? Where the law and the gospel were mixed. Larry? Exactly. Yes. So what was happening in Galatians?
They were bewitched.
They were bewitched. Paul kind of got on him. Have you read Galatians recently? Yeah. What does he say to them? He does not mince his words, does he? Yeah, he does. He says, I wish you would emasculate yourselves. That's Paul. Yeah, he calls an anathema on them. What does that mean, Carl?
Cursed, condemned.
Yeah. Yeah, he said that if you preach a different gospel than this one, that you are damned. That is what he is saying. You see, Paul was confused because Peter went to Galatia and then this is what happened. He says, faith plus keeping the food laws, the ceremonial food laws, that would result in your salvation. You see how he began to mix faith in the gospel with law. And therefore, he was preaching a different gospel, and he destroyed the purity of it. He was preaching a different gospel. And so Paul had to oppose him to his face. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, or not the Colossians, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So here he is. He says, it's by hearing with faith. It's not by works of the law. Okay, very good. If you were here last week, do you remember we were talking about this guy named Otto of Vermicelli Noodles? Just Otto of Vercelli. And remember, we looked at a little piece of his writing, and we decided that there was a little something in there that didn't quite fit, right? Does anybody recall what that was? He was adding works to the gospel. He said, you can be saved by faith alone if only we produce fruits worthy of repentance and hold a firm faith to the end. So you see, he was putting good works on this side of the equation. Obviously, we need to repent and turn from our sin, but he said, you might be saved if you have faith and you have good works. You see, that's the trouble. He added something to faith alone. He mixed the law and the gospel. And as a result, he was preaching something different. If we want to be charitable, we could say, perhaps he was teaching something different. But it was beginning to be confused, right? It wasn't as clear as it was here in Galatians. If you want to hear a modern Roman Catholic view, they'll say that you're justified, you're saved by faith and love. Because love is something that's good, it flows out of your faith, and as a result of your love, your cooperation with grace that's been given to you, because of that, you might be saved. But they're also making love into a work that you must do in order to be saved. I mean, Jesus says, what is the summary of the commandments? Do you remember? What are those two things Jesus says? Yes, Amir coming in hot from the back. He says, the summary of the law is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the Old Testament law. So you see, in the Roman Catholic view, particularly of Thomas Aquinas, they're saying faith alone plus keeping the whole law in love will result in your salvation, with probably a lengthy duration of time in purgatory, right? But you see that this is not faith alone anymore. They're adding something. They're mixing the law and the gospel. So really, if you want to boil it down, this is the error in general, that faith plus anything results in salvation. No. Brothers and sisters, let's turn to Galatians and read it for ourselves. Would somebody turn to Galatians 1 and read verses 6 through 9 for us? Actually, hold on. Let's go to Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Galatians 2, 15 through 21.
We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Oh, thank you, Larry. Think about the weightiness of those words, brothers and sisters. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. That is, declared righteous. Think about that last sentence Paul has in verse 21. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Youch. This is how important this is. This avoiding or mingling or mixing up this truth does enough damage to plunge the church into the dark ages. We must keep these categories straight. It's faith alone which saves us. You see, if we believe it's faith plus anything, the anything is us thinking that we can contribute something to our salvation. No, our hearts are so sinful, so dark, so pulled away from the truth that it must be Christ alone who can save us. And He is. It's faith alone that saves us. And out of our true and living faith, good works flow out of that new relationship. But they are never the basis. They never contribute to our salvation. Well, and why is that important? Brothers and sisters, if you think that your salvation in any way depends upon you to earn it, if your righteousness thinks it's dependent on your good works, then you will be depressed. If you really are aware of your sin, you will be perpetually discouraged because you will see, I'm not good. Even as a Christian, my good works are not wholly good. If you analyze them minutely and look at the intentions of your heart, even in good, God-directed works, you'll find there's flecks of pride. There's all sorts of sin in us. We need a Savior to rescue us completely. We don't want to be discouraged. We don't want to be depressed. Listen to this quote from one of my favorite French guys, which is a weird sentence for me, named John Calvin. He said, "The thought is ever and ever reoccurring to me that I am in danger of insulting the mercy of God by laboring with so much anxiety to maintain it." He was worried that he was trying to maintain the mercy of God, which he had freely received. He says, as if it were doubtful or obscure. As if. He says, such, however, is our malignity, our problem, in refusing to give to God what belongs to Him until most strongly urged. We have to be fully convinced that under the law we are condemned, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And then, seeing that, we throw ourselves into the arms of our Savior who loves us and cares for us and freely declares us righteous by the merit of Christ alone. So you see the significance? If you begin to say that you might be declared righteous through Jesus Christ, so long as you cooperate with grace and do these good works and come to this ceremony and take it in this way and give this money and kiss this bone of a saint, truly. And then after all that, you may go to a place where you will be cleansed from the rest of your sins, an in-between place between heaven and earth for who knows how many thousands of years, and then perhaps you may be admitted to heaven. Do you see the difference? How this, the true gospel, will set you free, not in yourself, but in Christ Jesus. And how this just lets you live in doubt and in darkness, uncertainty, depression, because it's in some way up to me and I'm not good. It also is not biblical, and that's why we must reject it. Doesn't matter what I say or whoever French person said something, it matters what the Scripture says, what Paul says, what the Scripture, the Spirit through Paul says. So, yeah.
Yeah. I'll burn it off later.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. Yeah, either you'll be moved to depression or you'll think, well, if I'm already going to be in this in-between state and I'm going to be having to be purged of my sin anyway, I might as well outwardly be religious and then I'll just pay for it later. It gives you a license to sin, which I think we find a lot of, unfortunately, people doing and making that conclusion. Or if you're in the Middle Ages, you're like, sweet, I will sign up for the crusade because that's a get out of purgatory free card. Yes, I'll go swing my sword around and then I'll get out of all this. It'll be great. What else does this do to the believer? It gives you a lack of assurance. John, writing in 1 John, says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be absolutely confident that you are in a right standing with God, your creator, and your judge. And most of all, if we confuse these doctrines, Christ is robbed of glory. Think about this. Is Christ not an all-sufficient Savior? Is he not completely able to save? Does he need our help to be able to deliver us? Does Christ make salvation possible? Or does he say, it is finished? He said, it is finished. It's complete. It's done. We merely receive what he has purchased for us at the cross. So you see, if we mingle gospel and law, we rob Christ of his glory. We say we need something more. We need to help. We need to contribute. That is not what the scripture teaches. And anything beyond Christ alone, by faith alone, does not give God all the glory alone. So you can tell, perhaps, this is important to me, near and dear to my heart. But I want to ask also, the Middle Ages were a dark time, but was there anybody who was a witness to the truth in this time? And praise God, yes. A different Frenchman, and his name was Bernard of Clairvaux, which might be one of my most favorite words, Clairvaux. Yes, everybody loves a silent X. Bernard of Clairvaux, he's going to be our topic today, our focus. That was our doctrinal section, and now we're going to take a look at this man who was a faithful divider of law and gospel in an otherwise dark time in the Middle Ages. So Bernard of Clairvaux, he lived from 1190 to 1153. As you can tell, he was from the outskirts of Dijon in France, as you can tell because he's holding the mustard himself. There he is. He was born there in what is now, of course, France, but was then called Burgundy. He was born to devout parents. His mother especially raised him and nurtured him in the faith. And she is really the reason that he became the man that he became. Her impact on him has only been compared to Monica's relationship with Augustine. This was a faithful mother who changed Europe by discipling her son and raising him up in Christ Jesus. Her name was Aletheia, which is basically the same word, Aletheia, which in Greek means truth. That's good stuff. She was faithful to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But unfortunately, she died young when Bernard was 17, and that began some spiritual turmoil in his life that he said began his long path to complete conversion. He sought the counsel of the abbot of Citeaux, and he decided to enter into a monastic life. He went into the monastery. But he didn't go alone. You see, Bernard, even from this young age, he was really good at persuading people to do things. Not in like a negative way, like he was a really good salesman for a bad product, but he was just very persuasive. That was a gift that the Lord had given him. And so he persuaded not only his four brothers, but also 25 other people to join him in the monastery. Can you imagine that? Wow, he would make an excellent, excellent evangelist, salesman also, you know, as well. So they joined him at this monastery in 1112. That was kind of hard to say. Three ones in a row. And he began to practice very extreme ascetic disciplines. He would fast. He would deprive himself of sleep. And so it severely impaired his health for the rest of his life. So not a good look there, but that's what he did. After 3 years at this monastery, he was sent out with 12 others to found a new abbey. Here you go. And they founded it on the swamp. Excellent. As you can tell, these guys were not pleased. They're fiddling around in the mud, but he said, no, this is going to be great. This is where they're going to build Clairvaux Abbey, which, as the sign says, will be a future spiritual powerhouse. This is also in France. You know, Bernard was interesting, and perhaps we would appreciate this, being in our theological tradition. He was not, like many in his time, a guy who loved crazy decorations. When they were building the abbey, they made it very simple and clear. They didn't put gold and pictures on the walls, or they didn't put statues in it. It was very plain and simple. I think we can appreciate that, right? That's something that historically Baptists have also done. He complained that the church was full of gold and shrines and all of these things, but poor people outside were hungry. They were not clothed. They needed help. And the church was spending all their resources on shiny things. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Let's not do that. And so he didn't. And he caught some flack from some people for it. But I think we can really appreciate that sentiment. So eventually, though Bernard was very strict in how he applied his rules for living in a monastery, people loved it. They flocked to this monastery, to Clairvaux, and eventually they grew in numbers so quickly that they had to plant other monasteries. And in his lifetime, Clairvaux planted more than 90 other monasteries, and ultimately more than 500 in Europe. And at the time, you have to know that even though we're not a big fan of monasteries, they were those who were preserving the truth. They were the literate people who could read the scripture, and they were also being the teachers and preachers of the day. So the reform would probably have to come from the monasteries, which ultimately it did a few hundred years later. So a few other interesting things about Bernard's life. He was kind of a world monk. He became very popular because of the spread of these monasteries, even though he didn't want the popularity at all. It just happened to him. And one fun fact is that he wrote the document for the rules of the, Knights Templar. As you can see, an epic high five happening between Bernard and the knight. He wrote the rules for that order. And basically, the Knights Templar were monks with swords. And they committed to defending the Holy Land militarily. And so that's why they wore the white robes. They were made to do that to show that they were, in fact, monks in their habits, but just with deadly force. So he was asked to write their order for how they would conduct themselves, and he was the personal hype man for the Second Crusade. He would go out all over Europe and encourage people to enlist in what he believed to be the Lord's cause to retake the Holy Land. But unfortunately, the Second Crusade was a massive failure because of some poor leadership, and afterwards, he suffered in his reputation and had to make some amends and replies to people who were very disappointed by what they believed was God's ordained work, but actually, we saw, was not. So, a monk, he's got a Knights Templar connection, and then also he was notably a defender of orthodoxy. There was this other guy from Paris named Abelard who was coming up with all sorts of weird doctrines about the Trinity. He believed that people were not saved by Jesus' death in their place, but rather that Jesus was merely just an example of love that was to be imitated. And Bernard was so appalled by this that he wrote the Pope, who, by the way, was one of his former pupils, and Bernard had quite an influence on the Pope. They asked him, Bernard, to be the Pope, and he said, no, don't want that. He wrote him, and he said, this guy is a heretic. And then Abelard, this guy who was having all this false doctrine and teaching things, he wanted to debate Bernard. You know, he was the guy, he was popular in Europe, he wanted to debate him, he wanted to fight him. He wanted to meet him behind, you know, the building after quitting hours and just go to town. And ultimately, you know, Bernard said yes, though he said no for a long time. And Bernard got up there and he made his defense. He spoke first. He said, this is why Abelard is wrong. He made his defense so eloquently that Abelard refused to even reply. He submitted to the leaders and he went into a reclusive life and was made to retire to a monastery until he died. So Bernard just shut him down. Yes, he shut him down. And this was very good. He defended the truth with what? The Bible. You see, Abelard, he was a sign of what was to come in the Renaissance when people were using logic and all sorts of other things to try to explain away God and the truth of the scripture. But Bernard, he got up there and he just spit the truth from the text. He went right to the word and he preached boldly. Bernard wrote in this letter to the Pope complaining about Abelard that he was made a sinner by deriving my being from Adam. He knew himself to be a sinner. He says, I am made just or declared righteous by being washed in the blood of Christ and not by Christ's words and example. He says, it's by his death. And to that we would heartily say, amen. So despite all this, he was a reluctant influencer, right? He had the clout, but he didn't really want it. People were like literally lining up at his door to talk to him, but he would really rather just spend time in prayer, meditation, reading, and work. But nonetheless, heaps of people wanted his attention all the time, even to his old age. But the most important thing for us to understand about Bernard and his contribution is that he was a lover of God. Oop. He was a lover of God. He's probably most known in the centuries following his life for his commentaries and his theological writings. He wrote to somebody telling them, you wish me to tell you why and how God should be loved? And he replied, my answer is that God himself is the reason he is to be loved. He is his own chief prize. There is nothing greater than knowing God himself. That's what Bernard taught. It's not about all these weird theological systems. It's not about getting clout or earning merit to justify yourself. Bernard said, no, no. I am made just. I am declared righteous before God by Christ alone. And he is his own best prize. He is worth seeking for his own sake. In short, Bernard knew the sweetness of God. He knew that he was precious in and of himself. Truly, we know 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Right? Bernard knew the love of God for him, and so he loved God in return because he was worth it. And so we can ask this question, did Bernard confuse law and gospel? Well, no, he did not. He was one of the few people between the 6th century and the Reformation who really rightly divided these categories. He knew that he was saved by the merit of Christ alone, by faith alone. So I wanted you to hear, I'm almost finished, but I wanted you to hear a few of his words from his own writing. He says this, Bernard in his own words, he says, where have sin-sick rebels, that's my own interpretation, firm security and safe rest, but in the wounds of the Savior? He says, hold it then more securely, the more powerful he is to save. He says, the world frowns, the body presses, the devil lays snares, but he says, I fall not, because I am founded on a firm rock. He says, I have sinned a grievous sin. My conscience is troubled, but I shall not be overwhelmed, for I will remember the wounds of the Lord, that Christ died in his place. He says, shall I sing of my own righteousness, my own good works? O Lord, I will make mention of your righteousness alone. I love this quote from him. He said, man's whole merit is to place his whole hope in him who makes the whole man safe. His whole merit is to place his whole hope in him who makes the whole man safe. And of course, that is in Christ alone. So, perhaps you saw this already. Bernard of Clairvaux, universally loved by, of course, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Peter Vermigli, lots of the reformers cited him and quoted him in their writings. When Martin Luther was writing his commentaries, he would cite Bernard, and Bernard was one of the reasons why Martin turned the corner and realized that salvation was by faith alone, because he was reading the work of this man who shed a light in an otherwise dark place. And John Calvin, likewise, when he was voraciously reading everything Luther had written, was also reading Bernard of Clairvaux, and he was helped to see that one is made righteous by faith in Christ alone. Here's that quote one more time. That man's whole merit is to place his whole hope in him who makes the whole man safe. So, again, faith saves us because Christ alone is able to deliver us from our sin and misery. It's Christ alone, only him. We contribute nothing to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. It's faith in Christ alone. That's what I want you to see, so that you're not depressed as you look to yourself to try to save yourself. So you're not discouraged. So you're not having a license for sin, but that you'll look to him. And remember that the gospel is faith in Christ alone as your salvation. And out of that will flow good works. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at the scripture a little bit in Galatians and Romans. And to remember the saints who have gone before us. We think of Bernard. We thank you for him. Thank you for his writings and his example. Lord, help us to remember that it's in Christ alone, through faith alone, that we may be yours, that we may be declared righteous before your throne. We contribute nothing to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. Lord, help us to trust you wholly, that we may be wholly safe in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.